2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is simply final assurance. Final assurances, shall we say. Final assurances. The Apostle Paul has had to reprove a great deal in the Corinthian church in this letter. And before closing with the benediction, he would assure them of his love for them and that his motive in speaking to them as he does was of love for them and a desire for their good. He has good hopes of the bulk of them and would therefore have them know of his brotherly love for them, despite all the sharpness that he has had to employ in this letter and indeed in the previous one. But first of all, let us consider the obligation. The obligation. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. He is here exhorting them that notwithstanding his fears of some, he regards them as brethren and exhorts them as such, and he begins with farewell, finally brethren, farewell, literally joy upon you or joy to you. Though he would have them sorrow over what was wrong in the church, it is that they may rejoice in Christ Jesus and his redeeming grace. There is joy in heaven over the grace of God to sinful men. And there should be joy in us in response to receiving such grace. There should never be indifference in our hearts in response to considering God's grace to us. Christians have grounds for rejoicing. The apostle in Philippians says, rejoice evermore, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. The Christian, in all his sorrows and griefs and trials, always has ground for rejoicing because of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that the providence of God will bring him to glory. He then goes on, be perfect, or literally, or you might put it, reform yourselves. In other words, put right the things that are wrong of which he has had to speak in this letter. He is encouraging them, but he's not backpedaling. He is assuring them of his love. He's telling them they have grounds for joy in Christ, but he isn't retracting his admonitions. The things that were wrong in Corinth were wrong, and they did need to be put right. And then he says, be of good comfort, be encouraged. Condemnation of wrong among professing Christians must be accompanied with encouragement that there is a way forward. Despite all that he said that needed to be sorted out in Corinth, those who were truly the Lord's people, for all their failings, had grounds for encouragement. There is always a biblical way forward. No matter how our foolishness and sin may have brought us into troubled waters. Because sometimes we can bring trouble upon ourselves by our sins. But there is always, always a biblical way forward if there is a willingness to follow the Word of God. In that sense, the Christian is never in a dead end. He's never in a situation where repentance and faith and belief of the Word of God and obedience to it will not lead onwards. Then he says, be of one mind, live in peace. This could yet be, even in the troubled church at Corinth. Despite all that had gone on, despite all the things that were not yet put right, yet he says, be of one mind and live in peace. If they would submit to apostolic doctrine and practice, if they would hearken to the inspired apostle, if they would heed his warnings against the factions in Corinth and against the indiscipline, if they would deal with the false apostles and the libertines among them, yes, even the troubled church at Corinth could still be a place of harmony and peace in the Lord. You see, there is no real other secret, as it were, to unity and harmony in any church on earth, but genuine, united submission to Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and to the Holy Scriptures breathed out by God. Where there is submission, a shared submission to Christ and to the Word of God, then there will be peace among the people of God. Lack of peace in the church is always caused, one way or another, by sin, and can always be remedied by repentance, faith, submission to the Word of God. So then, there the apostle is spelling out their obligation, albeit in a comforting way. He is, on the one hand, saying they should be encouraged in the Lord, but at the same time, he's not pulling back from what he said to them and their obligation to put things right. And that in itself is an example of the balance that there must be, even when rebuke is called for. There must be uncompromising rebuke where necessary. There can be no backing away when the Word of God is being disregarded in a very blatant way. But also the encouragement that there is blessedness in turning away from rebellion against God's Word and in following after Christ. But then secondly, the promise. The promise. Verse 11 goes on, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love and peace shall be with you. God is the God of love and peace, in that he is both the author of love and peace, and he is the approver of love and peace. At first reading, it may seem strange to us. If God is the author and love and peace, how is his presence promised if they manifest love and peace? In other words, he's told them to be of one mind, to live in peace. And yet, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Surely we might say they need the God of love and peace to bring about this love and peace among them. And that's absolutely true. Why then does he say that if they live, if they are of one mind and peaceable, that they will have the God of peace and love and peace with them? Well, the answer is that when God blesses us with love and peace, he blesses us further in that love and peace. He commands the blessing where there is that love and peace, that brethren dwelling together in unity. Their responsibility was to pursue this love and peace, which God approves, and which God alone can give. We can find a parallel in Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There he says, work out your own salvation. They were to pursue faith and holiness. And yet he says, it is God that worketh in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because our natural inability does not remove our responsibility, and God, being the first cause of all good, does not alter the fact that he enables us to do what we ought to do. In other words, there is no discrepancy between Christ's prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, and the obligation to pursue holiness, to follow after holiness. The Lord is the author of that holiness. He sanctifies, and yet we are to pursue holiness, because the work of the Lord in us will cause us to do what we ought to do, to pursue holiness. So it is with these specifics of holiness, love and peace, that the Lord working in us will cause us to do what we are required to do, to pursue love and peace among the brethren. And if that love and peace is largely fulfilled by the grace of God, it will prove to be the forerunner of yet greater blessing. If we can give another illustration, another example. Sometimes people say, well, can revival, it's a strange parallel, but you'll see the connection, can revival be prayed down? Well, the answer is yes and no, in that, yes, revival is a sovereign work of God, but a large-scale desire to pray among God's people is the beginning of the reviving work of the Spirit of God. And so it is that when the Lord works among us to pursue love and peace, and that love and peace is largely manifest, it brings other blessings on top of it among the people of God. Thirdly, the token, verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. And you'll have noticed that in Romans 16 and verse 16, it's not the only reason we read that chapter, but also in verse 16 of it, salute one another with an holy kiss. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 26. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Now, here we have these several places where the apostle refers to greeting one another with an holy kiss, or in Peter's case, a kiss of charity. And after the apostolic times, many of the uninspired writers, Christian writers of that time, speak of this practice of greeting one another with a holy kiss, albeit not between the sexes. But Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen all speak of it. Kissing was a common form of friendly greeting in biblical times, and of course it still is in parts of the Middle East. And there is reference to it in many parts of Scripture. For example, Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Or actual instances of it in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27. Exodus 4, verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. He went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. Or in chapter 18 of Exodus, and verse 7, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Or in 2 Samuel chapter 20, 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 9 and 10, 2 Samuel 20 verse 9, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. And then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 45, Luke chapter 7 and verse 45, where Christ reproves Simon in whose house he was, in connection with the woman who washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. He says in verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Then in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verse 47 and 48, and while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So it is clear from all of these passages that kissing was a normal form of greeting as well as of hospitality. The question does arise as to whether this is required in all places and generations of the church. The apostle always uses the word holy in connection with this kiss, and Peter the word charity or love. It is to be a holy kiss. So he may be simply stressing that the kissing, which was the normal form of greeting anyway, among the people of God, it was to be a holy case, not a sham, not a deceit. In several of the passages which we read, it was a case of deceit. The cases of an enemy are deceitful. Joab's making to kiss Amasa while he was going to stab him beneath the fifth rib, and Judas's case of betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shaking of hands became, among Christians, an expression of their fellowship in Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And it may well be then that the apostle is not here appointing something that has to be replicated literally, but that he is actually saying that the case of greeting that is normal amongst men in this time, that it must be a holy kiss. Now, the last time we came across this reference, or the reference to the holy kiss, we went to some lengths in explaining that to say that there may be grounds for saying that the form of greeting does not have to be replicated in every time and place is not a concession to random use of the cultural argument to overturn biblical commands and ordinances. Far better conclude that the holy kiss is literally permanent than that we should concede any ground to the idea that we can simply pluck out of the air a cultural argument and say that something in Scripture can be set aside. But the apostle is not here speaking of an act of worship, though doubtless it applied to when they greeted one another as they met for worship. The place of kissing as a normal greeting is clear in Scripture, and so the emphasis may well fall on the holiness of the kiss when Christians practice this. We have been particularly concerned at other times to ensure that by saying this, we do not concede any ground to the random use of cultural argument. Often this is linked with the subject of women's head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. And people say that both kissing and head covering were cultural matters. You don't have to literally reproduce these things in every place and generation. These were practices of that time which do not have to be literally followed in every time. However, the holy kiss and head covering for women in public worship in 1 Corinthians 11 are not in the same category. Let me very briefly remind you of some of the differences. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16, the apostle specifically speaks of ordinances. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." That is not the context in 2 Corinthians 13 in the verse that we're looking at. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle is speaking of how to do something, but simply the need to do it. In other words, whereas in the connection with the kiss, he's saying it must be a holy kiss, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's not describing the manner, but the fact that the women must cover their heads. So in verse 6, he says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shamed, let her be covered." So he's not talking about how or in what spirit something is to be done. He's saying it must be done. That is, the head must be covered. Thirdly, there are no grounds in 1 Corinthians 11 or in the whole of Scripture to regard head covering as a cultural requirement for women when they are in public. The place of the kiss as a form of greeting in the general culture of biblical times can be easily shown. In Scripture, there is no such teaching or no indication that head covering had any such place. Fourthly, if historical sources outside Scripture are even allowed to be considered, it is a matter of sharp dispute whether women did cover their heads in public, especially in a place like Corinth. So the idea that the apostle is simply telling women to cover their heads because it would be rather shocking if they didn't, in a place like Corinth, is rather far-fetched. Fifthly, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 argues entirely on the grounds of the created order, that man was first created, then the woman, that the man is the head of the woman. At no point does culture come into the argument, but the permanent consideration, the universal consideration of the created order. And then sixthly, the apostle expressly refers to head covering in the context of public worship, praying and prophesying, or praying in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 11, not public appearance generally. In other words, women's head covering is appointed in 1 Corinthians 11 not for all public appearance, but specifically during the worship of God. So all of these are factors that do not appear in connection with the holy kiss. In any case, if necessity required, it would simply mean that we would have to accept that the holy kiss has to be literally employed, but there is no constraint to do so in the way that there is in connection with women's head covering. But what do we learn? We learn that Christians should greet one another as brethren, sincerely and without guile, even when they come together to worship God. It is quite proper for Christians to greet one another. Reverence in worship does not mean that we have to obliterate all expression of Christian fellowship with each other by greeting one another when we gather for worship. Otherwise, if we were to obliterate the fact that we gather together in fellowship together when we worship God, we might as well all listen to tapes at home. It is meant to be a gathering of God's people for worship, for fellowship with the Lord and with one another in Him. So that when we gather on the Lord's day, it is not the same as listening to a tape service or a tape sermon at home. And no one should ever regard tape sermons as anything other than second best in comparison with gathering with the people of God in worship. We are meant to be conscious of worshiping God with His people. And so greeting one another in the bonds of fellowship is perfectly right and proper in gathering for worship. We gather for mutual good. But then fourthly, the fourth thing, the wider picture, verse 13, all the saints salute you. All the saints salute you. Paul's fellow laborers and the saints of Macedonia salute them. Desire their good. That's the idea of salutation. This shows us three things at least. Firstly, all who are in Christ are saints, redeemed by Christ and therefore separated from the world. All the saints salute you. That is, all the Christians salute you. Those who are redeemed by Christ, who are in Christ, are saved, sanctified, set apart, separated off from an ungodly world. Secondly, they sense a bond in Christ and feel themselves to be one in the Lord. These saints that were with Paul, many of them had never met the Corinthian Christians, but knowing that they were in Christ, they sensed a oneness with them and saluted them as their brethren. And then thirdly, they seek one another's good in a hostile world. This salutation expressed a desire for the blessing of God upon his people at Corinth. You know, we should be kind to all Christ's sheep. The world will not encourage them in the Lord. We should seek one another's good. As those who have common cause, a common Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to glorify him, we should have a high level of consciousness to always encourage any Christian in the ways of God. We should never discourage a believer in following Christ. We should always seek to spur them onwards in the ways of the Lord. We should never write them off. We should seek their good always. The Lord is said to have formed his people to show forth his praise in many of the Psalms. For he has made us and not we ourselves. It's not just talking about God as our creator. It's the Lord forming us to be his people, his church on earth. And he can give love and peace, and yet we are to pursue it. It is our responsibility to seek the good of the inheritance of the Lord. That's why the apostle in the first letter warns against destroying those for whom Christ died. Not that we can bring to eternal destruction anyone for whom Christ died, but the tendency of selfish behavior is to damage and to harm those who belong to Christ. And we ought to be afraid to do that and to desire the good of all the redeemed of the Lord while they are in this world, this veil of tears. And therefore we should rejoice with those that do rejoice, and weep with those that weep, and seek the good, the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of all the people of God. The apostle could say to the Philippians, "For I have you in my heart," and we should have the people of God in our hearts, We should love the people of God. We should do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith, those whom we know belong to the Saviour in whom we trust. We should love them and seek their good and do all that we can to encourage them on the way to Zion, on the way to glory.